It's been said at times, less is more. Listen as Mike McIntosh explains.
Now, you all know what a dry morsel is. It's the dry morsel. It's really saying a crumb, just a piece of bread. It is better to just have very little, but have quietness and serenity and happiness than to have all the money in the world and to have strife. It's saying it's better to be newlyweds and live in a little small apartment and just barely make it, but you're full of love and happiness than to have a bunch of credit cards and debt you owe to look like you're successful. And the dry morsel is just, if you're happy and you have quietness in your heart, it's so much better than having somebody, he says here, a house full of sacrifices, but it's all full of strife. There's yelling, there's fighting, there's arguing. There's never any peace there. So that's wisdom, to just be satisfied with the things that you have.
And I'll stand up and shout, and I'll praise you, Lord Jesus. And I'll stand up and sing, and I'll thank you, Lord Jesus. And I'll stand up and shout.
As our survey of Proverbs takes us to the 17th chapter of this Old Testament book, we find the continuing theme of contrast between righteousness and wickedness. In today's financial upheaval, many have lost all that they have, some through greed, others from foolish choices. Yet God stands ready to take us into His arms and to comfort us with His love. Jesus taught us to be content with the things we have. Striving to make gains will only lead to heartache and grief. Jesus asks, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul?" During these tough times, we need to be light and salt to those who are suffering and offer them a cup of cold water by sharing the love of Jesus Christ. Now let's join Mike McIntosh for this lesson from Proverbs.
Turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Proverbs. We're beyond the halfway point here with Proverbs, and many of you are getting wiser, aren't you? You are getting wiser. Now, you know what comes after Proverbs as we go through chapter and verse is Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is a book that many of you know parts of it. You learned in school and you didn't even know that it was from Ecclesiastes. In the 60s, during the hippie movement, the Byrds made a hit record, made millions and millions of dollars off of a song called Turn, Turn, Turn. It was all the lyrics that Solomon wrote. And then right after that is called The Song of Solomon. I've only taught this book one time in public, and I'm not sure I can make it. I get embarrassed when I teach this. So if you've never read Song of Solomon, go ahead and read it. I don't want to blush in front of you, so if you read it all, then you can figure it out without me. But we're almost through here with Proverbs, and they give us great wisdom, gives us insight to living, gives us ideas and hearts of being a friend, of being a godly woman, a godly man, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a neighbor. It just shows how a great country sticks together because it is ruling by God's wisdom, and wisdom's so very important. And there are a lot of false doctrines around. There always have been. There's about three or four that are just popping up that I first encountered when I first became a Christian, in fact. And when I was an intern pastor, Chuck Smith sat the three of us down in his office, the interns, and he said, "I want you to listen to this tape." And we started listening, and I was so spiritually shallow. He said, "What do you think?" And I said, "Well, I think the guy's yelling too much, isn't he?" And he said, "No, what do you think about the doctrine?" "Oh, he was talking about something? I didn't know that." But he was a very popular guy, charismatic guy, a lot of bling and smoke and jingle and jangle. There really wasn't any substance there. And I just want to warn you, just be open. There's a lot of doctrines out there that are, very popular, very edgy. There are a lot of people that spend money just to design their services so that they'll get a demographic age group into it and be cool, but yet they're feeding them poison, so you want to be careful. You want to stay in reality, so you want to stay in the Word, and you want wisdom. And as Solomon has said, that if you gain this wisdom, you'll be smarter than your teachers. So nobody's going to pull a fast one on you. You just get the gift of discernment from the Lord and you go from there. Chapter 17, the first verse. Better is a dry morsel, with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Now, you all know what a dry morsel is. It's really saying a crumb, just a piece of bread. It is better to just have very little, but have quietness and serenity and happiness than to have all the money in the world and to have strife. It's saying it's better to be newlyweds and live in a little small apartment and just barely make it, but you're full of love and happiness than to have a bunch of credit cards and debt you owe to look like you're successful. And the dry morsel is just, if you're happy and you have quietness in your heart, it's so much better than having somebody, he says here, a house full of sacrifices, but it's all full of strife. There's yelling, there's fighting, there's arguing, and there's never any peace there. So that's wisdom, to just be satisfied with the things that you have. So it's a contrast again. I shared with you that the little word, the three-letter word, but, is used more in the Book of Proverbs by Solomon than anywhere else in the Bible, and he uses it as a hinge to show you one side and the other side. It's called contrast. And here he's showing you a contrast of quietness, peacefulness, and strife. And to not have yourself encumbered too much brings peacefulness, and to be overextended brings you a lot of strife. So contrast. And it tells us also that wealth isn't the answer of just getting things. It's not the answer at all. And things are never the answer, so your heart is so very important. Paul the Apostle said it this way, godliness with contentment is great gain. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter in the New Testament. And put this in context, because he's in seminary, in a sense. These two letters from Paul to Timothy are him teaching him how to be a pastor. And he teaches him some very good things here. Chapter 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to circle that in your Bible. That's what Solomon is saying about just to having a dry morsel and being at peace is so much better than having a lot of things that bring strife. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Could you say that out loud, all of you together? Get this one in your hearts. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay. And why? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And that makes sense. So why are we always trying to stuff our garages with more than we can handle and renting places to take the overflow, but we forget that we can't take it with us? So having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Underline that. Brings a great peace. You're just satisfied with what you have. It's going to bring contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You're very wealthy if you're a godly woman and you're a content person. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and into many foolish, harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So let's back up just a moment. Those who desire to be rich, so they have a plan to be rich. That's their motive. It's not just being successful because you're successful. There's a plan to be rich. Those that desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts in destruction and perdition. So these foolish lusts will actually take you down like you're swallowing water in the ocean and can't get back up, and it takes you to perdition, which is hell. For the love of money is the root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So he's saying there are Christian people that lost the peacefulness of being godly and contented, and they started going after the things of the world, and that distracted them, and it pulled them down, and they're miserable. They've strayed. The word is strayed, like a dog leaving his house. And it was greediness, and it pierced themselves with many sorrows. So he says to him, as a father to a son, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Get away from them. Don't let these be your desires. And do what? What's your alternative? Pursue. So flee and follow. Pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ is appearing. So he says it's very important that your heart is not set on the things of the world. Does it mean that you don't get an education, you don't get a decent job, you don't invest? Absolutely not. Is there a wrong or a sin to have money or to have nice things? Absolutely not. But if the things have you, and if the calendar is filled of you desiring to get rich, then your motives aren't right. And you'll do anything, even cut corners, and you'll compromise. And like he said here, you'll be pierced through with many sorrows. And it'll be like an overwhelming wave hits you, and you'll be drowned in all the problems and all the hassles. So keep a balanced life. Better is a dry morsel and quietness than full of strife and sacrifices. Verse 2. A wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame and will share an inheritance among the brothers. Now, I doubt that many of you here have servants in your house. Some of you may think they're your servants that you're living with, but treat them like that. But a wise servant is the person that, let's extrapolate it out a little bit. It's the school teacher. It's the superintendent. It's the boss, the foreman on the job. And you're a person that's working hard, and there's other people working with you, and you see a weakness in a person. And instead of playing on that weakness like most people do to pull people down and take advantage, you want to do all you can to help that person with their weakness. So in this picture, Solomon is talking as a father. He's also talking as a king that has a lot of authority and a lot of power. Kings from all over the world came to Israel to see him and just sit and listen to him in his daily dealings with the government and with the court and with the judges. And so he's saying a wise servant, it's not a rich guy or powerful guy, it's just a servant. And a wise servant, he'll see the son is a shame to the father. He causes shame. So let's say he's living in a rich man's house and his son has the Ferrari and he's out drunk all the time and getting speeding tickets and girls are calling up. They got pregnant by him and he's just embarrassing his family name, and his father and the people at the country club are just looking at him a little differently. The wise servant takes a look at this son and says, hey, I'm here to take care of this house, but I'm going to help this kid get shaped up here. And so he starts mentoring him and discipling him. And there's probably people in your life that you could help, that you could be a big sister to or a big brother to with the wisdom of Solomon, if you just sat down with him and just read it with him. So here's what he says. A wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame and will share an inheritance among the brothers. And the reason being, I think, is that dads watch their children, and dads are very aware and remember the people that help their kids. And dads will remember what teachers were really idiots with their kids, and they'll remember which ones were really good. And so if it's a wise servant and he helps develop this rebellious son when the father doesn't have time, when it comes time to the father's will being read, that servant's going to be in there and get part of that inheritance. So if a son causes shame and someone helps them, the fathers always remember that. Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament now. 2 Samuel, friend, Jonathan. And Jonathan and his father were murdered in battle, and they were highly disrespected by the enemy. And there was a warrant out to kill all of Saul's children. And look what it says about David's heart and attitude. And this is the heart and attitude you and I want to have about people in helping people. David said, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. I don't know why anybody named their kid Ziba. Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? I would have said no. And he said, at your service. Wow, that's kind of a snappy can-do attitude, isn't it? And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Now, have you ever thought of that before, that when you're showing kindness, you're showing the kindness of God? When you're being nice to people, you're showing the niceties of God? When you're being loving to people, you're actually a vessel to show God's love to other people. And David, you can see his heart. Though he is a scoundrel and got in a lot of trouble throughout his life, there are all these great
one-liners about his character. Is there not somebody in Jonathan's house who I couldn't show God's kindness to? And Jonathan was his best friend, and he loved him, even though Jonathan's dad wanted to murder him. The king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is. There's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." And then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, now there's a name for you, Mephibosheth. Okay, go ahead and say it. Mephibosheth. I see you won't even try. Okay, so he's the son of Saul, Jonathan's grandson. He had come to David, and he fell on his face, and he prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear," because he thought he was going to kill him, because he's related to Saul. "For I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul, his grandfather, and to all of his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest for him, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth and a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwell in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he is lame in both feet. You see, what happened was when his family was being annihilated and assassinated, one of the nurses in the palace grabbed a hold of him. He was just a little guy. And she started running with him, and she tripped and stumbled, and she dropped him, probably hit his head somehow, broke a leg or something. But from that time on, from a little guy to a teenager to this young adult, he's crippled. And David finds him and says, "Okay, everything that your grandfather owned, I'm giving to you. Don't worry about it." And then he told this family, "As long as you're alive and your 15 sons and 20 servants are alive, you will do nothing but take care of this man's real estate, his fields, his farms, his food. You'll reap all of his harvest. You'll give him all the money for it, and you'll support yourself. I'll make sure that you and your family are supported by just loving this one man." And by being at the king's table meant that whatever the king had, he was given to this crippled person. It's such a great picture of you and me in front of God and Jesus coming down to redeem us, to take us home with the crippledness of our sin and our weaknesses, that the Lord's saying, "I've paid the price for everything, and I will take care of you for eternity." So when the Proverbs say that a wise servant's going to look after the son that brings shame, you can see that God would honor you for helping people in their weaknesses and helping somebody else by helping them with their children. So you all have a great opportunity to use your gifts and talents to love people. So back to Proverbs chapter 17, the third verse. "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." And what it's saying is that the greatest wealth from silver and gold comes through fire, from the oven and from the furnace, and silver out of the refining pot until the lees and the dregs get out of it, and it's just pure silver and it's just pure gold. But for you and me, we have God, and God is working in your life. And some of the flame that you feel and pressure you feel is God testing your heart. Now, here's the cool thing about that. It reminds us that God is alive, that he's real, that we're not talking about religion. We're talking about a living God and you, a living person, having a living relationship. So for silver, there's a refining pot, and for gold, there's a furnace to get everything out of it. But for you, there's the Holy Ghost. and it is working inside of you, and it is purging you, and you have ups and you have downs, and then all of a sudden something's out of your life and it's gone. Maybe you used to have a foul mouth, and all of a sudden you realize, wow, I became a Christian last year, and I realize I don't swear anymore. And God works in us, and it's the Holy Ghost who is alive and with us that can all of a sudden turn on the screens inside of your mind, and you can hear something totally different than anybody else, and God's talking to you specifically about something. And then all of a sudden, when he's through talking, it's called the end of the service, and we start singing, and then we leave. So in the fourth verse, it says in the fifth verse, rather, I wanted to point out to you, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Now, maybe you know people. Usually, young drinkers are the second part of this scripture. They see a calamity and they make fun of it or make puns out of it or jokes out of it. And God says that's a nasty heart, and that's a nasty attitude to see calamity in other people's lives and then to make jokes out of it. A good heart wouldn't be doing that. So, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. That's important for you to know. Because there's poor people, and for us to, you know, mock them or make fun of them, let alone other people in calamity, God's going to deal very severely with our heart. I wanted to show you a couple things about the poor. Matthew, the 19th chapter, if you would please, in the New Testament. Because the Lord Jesus is the one that said, "The poor you'll have with you always, but me you will not have always." And so when Judas, who betrayed Jesus, was mentioning that the spikenard that the prostitute was washing his feet with and the room was filled with the aroma, he said, "Could we not have sold this alabaster box and this perfume and gotten the money and given it to the poor?" But he was the treasurer, and it says in Matthew that he carried the bag, and that meant he was the treasurer. He handled the finances, but he was a crook. And he wanted to do something bad with that money. And he wasn't concerned about feeding the poor. It was just a cop-out for him. So the Lord says, you're always going to have the poor, but you're not always going to have me. So this is very important for us. That's a great principle. You may not always have your health. You may lose it a day from now or 10 years from now. You don't mean to. You don't want to. You may be in an auto accident or an airplane accident or a skiing accident, and you may never walk the same. It's not that you plan on doing that. But the point that Jesus is making about the poor in his presence is, while we are who we are with what we have, we should just give it all to God and glorify him with it. And just realize, see, Judas should have said, you know, you're with us and that's all that matters. And this woman is showing a token of love and she's caring for you. And we need to just rejoice right now, Lord, that you're with us, because if anybody knew it, Judas knew there were assassins out there that wanted to get Jesus and kill him. And sometimes we forget how good we have it with the Lord. And we need to just remember we don't always have it good, and we need to bless him. So in the 19th chapter, the 16th verse, is this little story. And it says this. Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now that's a respectful salutation, good teacher, master, rabbi, some of your translations say. And he calls him good. Not just good that he communicates well, but that he is a good man. He's recognized as a very good man. And he asks a great question. I don't know if you've ever asked this question before. It's a simple question. What thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Have you ever asked that question before? This guy was a thinker. He knew that Jesus just wasn't about feeding the poor and healing the sick. This was about eternity. And he's a young guy. And there's a couple of young guys that come to Jesus. They're wealthy. And that's kind of dangerous to be young and wealthy, because you don't have the experience or the wisdom yet.
Jesus said, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." As we take stock in our lives, let's always remember that God only desires the best for us, but may bring chastisement our way when we turn from him and try to walk down the path the world offers, rather than stay on the narrow path which leads to heaven. Join us next time as we continue with more from the book of Proverbs. In its original presentation, there was over 1 hour of material in this teaching, so we'll be devoting 3 full broadcast days to this study. We know that daily schedules can prevent you from hearing all of each day's program here on Chapter and Verse. For that reason, you can review this message online when it's convenient for you. Just log on to our website at MikeMacintosh.com. That's MikeMacintosh.com and click on the teaching link. Then go to the sermon page for not only the complete series through Proverbs, but nearly the entire Bible from Pastor Mike. Again, log in at MikeMacintosh.com. Join us here tomorrow for our next study in the book of Proverbs when we'll hear part 2 of the message, Dry Morsel. Chapter and Verse is presented by Horizon International Ministries.
And I'll stand up and shout.